This is the State of Things. I'm Frank Stachow. In the fall of 2007, Methodist minister Frank Schaefer performed the marriage service for his son Tim's wedding. This seemingly routine action dramatically changed Schaefer's career. Tim is gay, and his father's performance of marriage vows put them at the center of a controversy in the Methodist Church, which prohibits such unions. Reverend Schaefer was stripped of his credentials, but after a trial, the defrocking was overturned. Now, Reverend Schaefer is an advocate for LGBTQ Christians, and he's speaking Saturday at the Jack Crum Conference in Durham. Reverend Schaefer, welcome.
Thank you so much for having me.
Reverend Schaefer, take us back to actually the time before Tim's marriage. Did you have any thoughts about the church's position on homosexuality?
Actually, it was an evolution for me. Because I was raised in a very evangelical part of the church. It was actually a Baptist church. And at one point, I believed, because I was taught this way, that homosexuality was a sin. And so it was a long journey for me. And of course, when my son came out in 2000, my son Tim, as being gay, that changed a lot for myself and my wife. In fact, when we heard his story, we for the first time realized how much harm is being done by the doctrine of the church, because my son, listening to the church, to the doctrine of the church, believed that he, if he was homosexual, was going to hell. And it just thrust him into a deep depression. He cried himself to sleep most nights and prayed to God, please make me quote unquote normal. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be homosexual. And when that didn't work, he actually considered suicide. And so when all of this came out, my wife and I were just in tears. We had no idea what he had gone through and how much he really suffered and how much harm he was done by the church. And so we just embraced him, and we were both, I remember, totally dissolved in tears and sobbing and hugging him and telling him, look, we love you so much, son. We love you, and that's never going to change. And then we started to look at this and say, you know, look, I mean, you didn't want to be homosexual, didn't choose this. In fact, you tried to pray it away unsuccessfully. So obviously, this is the way God created you. This is, you know, how God wanted you, gay and all. And you know, that definitely changed me a lot, even though I still had a struggle as a parent, you know, because it changes everything for the expectations that you have for your son. But it was a definitely evolution for me, and so I can say it was quite the journey from there to being an advocate.
Well, I want to talk more about that, because in this evolution, it seems that you had a moment where you weren't really sure or were ambivalent. And am I right about this, about your church's teachings about homosexuality? And if I'm characterizing this the wrong way, please correct me. A kind of ambivalence, but you weren't particularly outspoken about it. And then when it became this personal and you saw, as you said, how much damage it was doing, it went from ambivalence to activism. Am I right about that?
Yeah, you could say that. And it really had something to do with my son, because in 2006, my son Tim asked me if I would perform his wedding. And, you know, that was the moment when I had to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And of course, I knew the position of my church. But I couldn't negate him. I couldn't say no to him because I would have been a hypocrite. I had to support him in this and say yes, and so I did, and I did it joyfully. I said, absolutely, son, it's an honor for me to do this. I was very transparent, actually, to my church superiors. I wrote my district superintendent bishop in writing that I was going to perform this wedding. Never heard anything back, and I went through with it in 2007. You know, every parent would like to make that announcement to the whole world. You know, my son is getting married. I felt like I couldn't do that. I was in a relatively conservative context in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, where I feared that my church would completely divide and split if I made an announcement like that. So, you know, I kept it a secret in a sense. And I, you know, tried to be supportive in other ways, through my messages that were very positive and welcoming. But I was a silent supporter for many years. And actually, to be honest with you, I never thought I would ever get in trouble for this, because it only came out almost 6 years later, just 26 days before the statute of limitations would have kicked in. But then, of course, I believe it was providence, because what happened then was that I was really outed, in a sense, to the world about my theology and my stance. And I was asked, you know, by church members, by community members, by the press about my stance on gay rights. And of course, you know, that was my opportunity to come out, and I did. And I've received a new calling through all of this from God. That's how I see it, you know, to be an advocate for the LGBTQ community within our church and beyond.
I mean, it's interesting to hear you say that, the idea that you have become an outspoken advocate. I mean, is it the responsibility of ministers who feel the way you do about Christ's message and about what Christianity means vis-a-vis all God's children to be outspoken? I mean, now that you look at your trajectory, can any ministers stay quiet about this, or should they?
The thing is, we really all experience that fear. Those of us who are allies to the LGBTQ community and really see this as a matter of justice, a biblical justice, there is always that threat hanging over us of losing our careers, our jobs. And especially if you're in a situation where you have family, where you have children to support, it becomes a real threat. And so there is this whole culture of fear that, you know, these homophobic laws really produce in us and keep us under a spell. So sometimes I can't blame ministers who, you know, who do stay silent, because they are in situations where it would instantly create a division, would threaten their jobs. You know, I can't judge them because I was in that situation. I mean, I encourage everybody to become more outspoken if they can.
You were defrocked, but then ultimately reinstated. Can you tell us about that process and what you learned in the process of both the defrocking, but ultimately the fact that you were reinstated?
Yeah, it's actually that's a very, very positive message, I think, by the church. That's how I interpret it. I wasn't really defrocked for what I had done, which I call an act of love, but I was defrocked for something I wouldn't promise, I wasn't willing to promise, namely to uphold the discipline in its entirety in the future, which meant never to perform another gay marriage again. And I just couldn't make that promise. And that's the basis of my defrocking. And so we appealed that. And the appeals committee agreed with us that wasn't right. And that decision was then taken further to the judicial council in our church, which is like our Supreme Court. And it was upheld. And I thought particularly that decision by our Supreme Court of the United Methodist Church was very significant in that people were looking for this decision, and they were watching it very closely. And I think a message and a signal was sent here that I am still a part of the church, even though I disagree with part of the discipline. And I think that was a very positive message toward our LGBTQ community.
Well, the LGBTQ battle for equal rights in the Methodist Church is not new. In 1939, Reunification Conference established a racially segregated Methodist jurisdiction, and it wasn't until the 60s that that was reversed. Gil Caldwell's father attended that 1939 conference, and his disappointment in the action had an influence on Caldwell, who understood the importance of equal rights at a young age. He's a North Carolina native. He was just starting his career as a clergyman when he met another influential young minister, Martin Luther King Jr. Reverend Caldwell has dedicated much of his career for equal rights in the Methodist Church, and he joins Reverend Schaefer at this weekend's Jack Crum Conference, and he's on the line with us now. Reverend Caldwell, welcome to you.
Oh, good to be here. Good to be here.
Your work for equal rights began many years ago. What was your father's influence on that?
Well, I think it was very strong. He, of course, in some ways, it was my mother who was, of course, a bit more active than my father. She was a real pioneer within the life of the segregated Methodist Church. You talk about the central jurisdiction. She was active within the central jurisdiction as the president of what was called the Women's Society of Christian Service. And she, of course, at that time, in the early, I guess, 40s, attended national meetings of the women's group. And she would come back and at the dinner table talk about how she attempted to eat in some restaurants. She could not because she was black, or some hotels. But one of the important things was that she talked about the white women who were her advocates, and therefore when she could not be served, they would not be served otherwise. And so there was that kind of influence at the dinner table from my mother. And then, of course, my father, who was, of course, a bit more quiet, a scholarly man. Nevertheless, I was aware of his attendance at that so-called Unification Conference. But as a student at Boston University School of Theology, I met Martin King in 1958. He was in the area. And some of us as students invited him to come by to his alma mater. He has a PhD from Boston University School of Theology. And therefore, I was so moved, so impressed, I knew that I would be a follower of his in the civil rights movement. And as a result of that meeting in 1958, I became a kind of a civil rights foot soldier, so that I was, of course, at the March on Washington. I spent time in Mississippi Freedom Summer, the time when, of course, the three civil rights workers were killed. I then, of course, was a part of the Selma to Montgomery March, two phases of that. And then, of course, after he was assassinated, I went to Washington for what was the Poor People's Campaign that did not really flourish, but that clearly was in the mind of Martin King. So I became a kind of a foot soldier. And in fact, my activism has been important to my ministry, because in some ways I think I could not have been satisfied with merely typical United Methodist or Methodist Church activity. I needed the kind of activism that the civil rights movement provided for me to really sustain my ministry as a pastor and as a district superintendent in the Methodist Church.
Do you see parallels, or how do you see parallels between the movement for civil rights and the movement for rights in the LGBTQ community?
Well, it's first of all, I'd like to just share my own evolution, because Frank has been very helpful, and I have appreciated so much his witness. He, of course, is younger than I am. I'm an 81-year-old retired United Methodist clergyman, African-American, of course. I've been active in the civil rights movement, but I had a kind of epiphany moment in the 70s. There was a man, an Episcopal priest, who's died recently, Malcolm Boyd, died in his 90s, who was quite active as a white civil rights activist. A writer. He wrote a book of prayers called Are You Running With Me, Jesus? That inspired me. And I just was impressed by his life, though I never met him. And then in, I think maybe 1977, he announced to his Episcopal church and to the nation that he was gay. And therefore, I found myself having not thought through, thinking that intellectually I was inclusive, realizing that when I heard this about my hero, I foolishly asked myself, gee, do I deny the impact he had on my life? Do I burn his books? And, of course, the answer was no. So that was my evolutionary moment in terms of gay rights, et cetera. And, of course, then Martin King's words, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere, has been a kind of a mantra, a motto for me, and therefore I see that parallel. I don't spend time talking about the differences and the experiences of injustice that blacks have experienced or gay people. It's not attempting to somehow compare, but rather it's the similarities of bigotry, prejudice, and, of course, the use of Scripture to, in fact, separate people that really has motivated me.
And I'll put this question to both of you, but I'll stay with you for the moment, Reverend Caldwell. I mean, there are those scriptural references, and people who feel very strongly about this, that it is rooted in their scriptural tradition, that it is the Word of God, and that's how they feel very strongly about these particular rules that they feel they're defending. I mean, how do you feel about that? These are heartfelt, deep religious beliefs that people have, and so how do you conduct this kind of a conversation? I'll start with you, Reverend Caldwell.
Well, of course, yeah, I think it's of course how one interprets Scripture, and of course I believe in a living Scripture rather than, of course, a literal interpretation. And of course, the fact of the matter in Methodism is that there was a time when people prohibited the ordination of women because of the Bible. There was a time, of course, much before that, when some people justified slavery, the slavery of blacks, because of the Bible. And then, of course, even the segregation. And so it's obvious we've been through changes, and I guess even though Scripture has not changed, our understandings and our interpretations have deepened. And I guess that's been one of my concerns about my denomination. We have gone through changes. So in a sense, it's the interpretation. And I guess the final thing I would say about that was that years ago, Harry Emerson Fosdick preached a significant sermon, Shall the Fundamentalist Win? And that, of course, was the key for the beginning of Riverside Church, because in a sense, I am not a fundamentalist. Rather, I believe, as I guess James Russell Lowell said, new occasions teach new duties. Time makes ancient good uncouth. And so God's not finished with me yet. God's not finished with the church. God's not finished with any of us, and so I am in a state of evolution.
Well, Reverend Schaefer, maybe I'll put the same question to you, but in a different way, in a more contemporary context. These religious freedom laws and acts and bills that we see now promoted in state legislatures, including in North Carolina, this seems to be an outgrowth of that kind of interpretation of Scripture. How do you see religious freedom legislation?
Yeah, it is really a very difficult question, and I do see the arguments on both sides, and there are concerns on both sides. What is religious freedom? I think what makes the marriage debate so difficult is that though we have separation of state and church in this country, marriage is somewhat at a cross-section. So we as ministers perform weddings as representatives of God, but also as representatives of the state. And so then suddenly the state declares that same-sex marriage is legal, and so religious conservatives are rightly saying, wait a minute, you know, marriage is a religious concept. And of course the concern is that the state will perhaps require ministers and religious communities to perform same-sex weddings when they cannot support it, because you know it is not supported in their interpretation of scripture and by tradition and so forth. And it is a problem, and it's a real concern, and I think we need to address that. You know, the way I see it, of course, is that whenever there's a conflict with a religious law, I go back to Jesus, and so many times Jesus went against the religious laws of his time and took the freedom to reinterpret those laws on the spot when it was about love and compassion. He broke the Sabbath law, for instance. He healed people on the Sabbath. And his response when he was criticized was, well, wouldn't you rescue your child if it fell into a well on the Sabbath day? And so, you know, to me, what I did, and I can only speak for myself, what I did in terms of breaking and violating the law of the United Methodist Church was really an act of love and compassion, because my son had really suffered, and he needed a father and a pastor to reach out to him and say, you know what, I'm going to do this, you know, because you are not a second-rate Christian, a second-class Christian. You know, you have the same rights as every other Christian that was baptized in the church and nurtured by the church. And I think that's something that more and more ministers will have to deal with as more and more people come out as being gay, lesbian, transgender, bisexual. And it changes everything. You know, it puts a face on an issue. It makes it personal. And it will eventually, I think, change the interpretation of those scriptures.
I want to thank you both for being on the program, Reverend Frank Schaefer and Reverend Gil Caldwell. We'll speak Saturday at the Jack Crum Conference at Epworth United Methodist Church in Durham. We've got details at our website, stateofthings.org. And North Carolina Public Radio is a broadcast service of the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. I'm Frank Stachow.